Good morning, church family. I'm so grateful we can gather at times like this. We have an opportunity to seek the Lord. We have such a privilege to be able to come to our Father in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, to worship Him, to praise His holy name, to learn of His ways. And my prayer today is that He would be glorified. And the things that we say, the things we do, and everything about us would point to our Jesus. What a beautiful God we serve. This morning, family, we are back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to be studying verses 9 through 13. Excuse me. And as you can see, the title of today's message is Repent. Me? Sometimes the word repent isn't something that's on our vocabulary or even on our mind, but it's something that's so important to us, and we need to take it very personally, because repentance is something between me and God, or you and God, and it touches all of us. And my prayer for today is that we would understand what God is trying to describe to us, to teach us the importance of repentance, what it's all about, so that our times of intimacy with Jesus would be just so sweet. Our walk would be strengthened. This is what we need. This is what I pray that each of us desires. Now, you might be thinking, well, where does this come from in this passage of Scripture? Well, you're going to see in just a moment or two that Jesus begins to talk about John the Baptist. And when you think about John the Baptist, it ought to be a reminder for you of the gospel of repentance. And this is how the Lord brought us to this point today. But last time we saw how Jesus, He gave three apostles, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of His glory. They were given a vision of the kingly majesty of Jesus before they would leave this earth. They saw His royal splendor. And only three would see this, because the rest will have died before Jesus' second coming. And Jesus, family, Jesus is coming back. And you see the signs around us. You see the things taking place. You see the increase in pestilence, earthquakes, all the things that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24. But He said, you know what? This is just the beginning of sorrow. So there's more ahead. We can expect more. But we also understand that as time goes on and we see these things taking place, that it points us to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about His second coming, it's different than the rapture of the church. There is this moment in time when Jesus calls His bride home. True believers, Jesus will take up bodily. It's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We shall be taken up to meet Him in the clouds. The second coming of Jesus Christ is different than that. After the church is taken up, the world as we know it now, it's going to change. The world will go through a seven-year tribulation period. 7 years, the first three and a half of which it's going to be part of this tribulation period, but not like the second half, which is the great tribulation period. It'll be a time of testing. It'll be a time when the Holy Spirit of God, the restraining power of God's Holy Spirit, has been removed because the church has been removed, and things begin to quake. Things begin to change. It will bring forth this man called the man of sin, the Antichrist, who at the 3.5 year mark will occupy the temple in Jerusalem, which is not yet built, but plans are being made. And he will declare himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. And then God will say, enough is enough. It's what Daniel the prophet and Jesus referred to also as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings forth desolation. And Jesus will judge the earth and judge the nation of Israel for unbelief. At the end of this seven-year tribulation period, Jesus is coming back at His second coming. And He will rule and reign this earth for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And guess who's going to be joining Him? Well, if you belong to Jesus, you'll be joining Him. So that's His second coming. And the Bible tells that every eye will see Him. Not sure how God's going to orchestrate that, but I don't need to understand how he's going to do it. I just know that he will do it. Every eye will see him. And here in this passage, we've already seen in Matthew 17 how Jesus gave a glimpse of that glory to these three apostles. Verse 2 of Matthew 17 said, Jesus' face shined like the sun. His garment was as white light. He revealed the glory that every eye would see again at his second coming. And the apostles whom Jesus invited up the mountain to pray, prayer can have a tendency to do this. We get sleepy sometimes because the enemy doesn't want us to pray. And we find the apostles were sleeping. And we also saw in the scriptures that Moses and Elijah, they were speaking with Jesus. They met him on this mountaintop. And do you remember what they were speaking of? They were talking about his death on the cross in the near future. Moses and Elijah, how precious this is, dispatched from heaven to encourage and strengthen Jesus in view of his crucifixion. Well, as they spoke, the apostles woke up when the glory of God was revealed and a bright cloud from heaven overshadowed all of them. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And there was this voice from heaven, this voice from a cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that was the instruction given by God the Father. He said, listen to what Jesus has to say. Listen to him. Hear what he says. But not only that, we're called to heed what he says too. You see, God places a great premium on obedience, doesn't he? He says, if you love me, obey my commands. But when the disciples heard that magnificent voice of God, the scriptures tell us that they fell on their faces and they were afraid. And the word afraid in the translation means that they were incapacitated. They couldn't do anything. They were motionless at the voice of God. It's the same voice that Adam heard in the garden after he had sinned and he was afraid. It was the same voice that Israel heard, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. And they said, let not God speak with us, lest we die. It's a mighty voice. It's a thunderous voice, the voice of many waters. Psalm 29, verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Well, after this voice from heaven, after the Father spoke, Jesus touched the apostles. And he calmed their fears. And he said, arise, be not afraid. And they looked up and they saw only Jesus. How beautiful that is. What a picture for us. When we look up, family, in difficult times, those times when we're afraid, those times when we're struggling, the times when we just don't understand what's going on, just look up and see Jesus. And they were brought peace. A very personal glimpse of his glory. And after this incredible revelation, Jesus and his disciples, verse 9 tells that they came down from the mountain. Here's what it says. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He gave them this explicit instruction. Don't tell anybody what you saw until I have been raised from the dead. But the apostles, those three, they didn't understand. In fact, Mark tells us this in chapter 9, verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Well, certainly we should understand that they should have understood this by now. However, it's a hard thing. It's a hard saying to think that Jesus would be crucified. As he told them earlier, he would be killed, but he'd rise again from the dead on the third day. They had the crucifixion in mind, but didn't quite understand what's this resurrection all about. But why did Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Well, we saw this back in chapter 16 also. In verse 20, it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Tell no one. Well, think about it. After they saw Jesus being transfigured on the mount, after they saw Moses, after they saw Elijah, They saw the bright light. They heard the voice from heaven given this vision. I'm sure they couldn't wait to tell others. I would have been bursting. Can you imagine seeing what they saw and then having to put a lid on it? I can't quite imagine. I would be bursting at the seam to try to tell someone. But the vision was for those three, and to confirm to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And while Jesus was with them, it wasn't necessary that they should relate what they had seen. After Jesus was crucified, would be crucified, they would need this vision as evidence that Jesus was the Christ. Then they were to use it. And last week we looked at how the Apostle Peter and how John, they used this message after Jesus rose from the dead. They used this vision that Jesus gave them on the mountaintop. And it influenced Peter's life incredibly. He wrote about this in his epistles. These were the three witnesses, as the law required, as proof of a matter. And this was the proof, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if they had shared what they saw when they came down from the mountain, certainly it would have provoked the Jews and encouraged them to endanger Jesus' life. But it wasn't yet the time. His time was not yet come. And as they were coming down the mountain, the disciples asked Jesus this question. We see it in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" You see, they had just seen Elijah. So Elijah, fresh on their mind, they knew that Elijah was a forerunner of the Messiah because of what Malachi the prophet had spoken, but they had just seen Elijah. Perhaps a little confusion in their minds, thinking back to the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where he said this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The prophecy that Elijah was come as a forerunner to the Messiah, the scribes knew this, and Jesus knew that the scribes knew this, and he agreed with the scribes. But now that Peter, James, and John saw Elijah on the mountain, it triggered in their minds this prophecy and this vision of Elijah. And they were probably talking about a lot of the things they saw and heard and experienced, this voice from heaven, seeing Moses and Elijah. And they said to Jesus, as these things are bouncing around in their heads, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" I mean, if you're the Messiah, why did the scribes say Elijah must first come? We haven't seen any Elijah until just a short time ago. And the timing just doesn't quite seem right. So they asked Jesus about the scribes. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? Where's Elijah? And Jesus answered their question. We see this in verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Yes, Elijah will come, and when he comes, he'll restore all things. He'll restore all things and set things in order. Well, what order is that? Well, the message that was preached by John the Baptist, and this is the message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Make ready for the one that will restore men's souls to God. The one who will bring about holiness, not in a religious sense, but in a greater, intimate, spiritual sense. And Elijah was to be an instrument of reforming, changing them, to prepare them for Jesus' coming. So again, where is Elijah? Well, Jesus gave them, I would think, an unexpected answer. And here's what he said. We find it in verses 12 and 13. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake of them, unto them, excuse me, of John the Baptist. The unexpected answer. But what happened, it clicked in their minds. They understood that the Elijah that was spoken of was John the Baptist. They remembered him. And they remembered how, as Jesus said, they did to John whatever they wanted, and likewise they shall also do it to the Son of Man. Talking about his suffering and ultimately be put to death. But the question is, how is Elijah John the Baptist? Well, he wasn't talking about the prophet Elijah that lived about 900 years prior. Jesus was speaking of one who had come in the same manner as Elijah. An Elijah-like man. One that would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. A man of incredible power. A man full of the Spirit of God. Well, the Jews, of course, they were looking for the actual Messiah. Excuse me, Elijah. Remember in John chapter 1? In verses 21 through 23? Speaking of John, to John the Baptist, they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Well, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And here's what John said. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elijah." According to Luke 1:17, the one prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah was John the Baptist. And here's what Luke 1:17 says, "And he," speaking of John the Baptist, "shall go before him," Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for" who? "Prepared for the Lord." And in Matthew 11, verse 14, speaking of John the Baptist, said, "This is Elijah, which was for to come. Make straight. Prepare the way of the Lord." That was John the Baptist's mission. To prepare and to warn the people. You have to be ready. You have to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Well, how would a person be ready? How can we be made ready? Well, the answer is a one-word answer, and it's the word repent. And here in verse 12, in referring to John the Baptist and his death, again, Jesus relating to his own death, and yet referring to John the Baptist and his mission, Jesus is providing yet another warning. He's giving us yet another reminder, and that warning is this. He said, be ready. Be prepared. God wants us to be prepared. So the question is, are you prepared? Are you ready? Prepared for what? Prepared to meet Jesus face to face, because it's going to happen. We need to really understand that every single person will stand before Jesus, be it unto salvation or unto judgment. Salvation for those who have received Jesus Christ and have been forgiven of sin, and judgment for those that have rejected him, that have rejected God's offer of salvation and have decided to take their chances or bide their time. Or maybe have decided to wait for a better or more convenient season in their life. When Paul the Apostle was arrested for telling the people about Jesus, he was sent to Caesarea. And there, Paul testified before the governor, whose name was Felix. And as Paul shared with Felix, this is found in Acts chapter 24, Felix became more complete in his knowledge of Christianity as he heard Paul concerning his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul began to reason with Felix. He reasoned with his wife, Drusilla, sharing out of love for them to receive what he was sharing with them. The Spirit of God began to work in Felix's heart, and he trembled it says that Felix was afraid. And you see, when a person hears the word of God and trembles, you might think the Holy Spirit is getting their attention. And I truly believe that would be the case. But there comes a decision point. What do I do with that? What do I do with the word of God that is pointing me to the Savior Jesus Christ? What do I do with that? That's a question each must answer. Well, Felix provided an answer, and here's what he said, Acts 24, verse 25. He said to Paul, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call thee." He said, "Paul, don't call me, I'll call you." And we know that when that's said, it's very seldom that a person will actually call. And there's no evidence in Felix's life that he ever called upon Paul or ever came to Christ, and that he as a result would die in his sins. And I find this so incredibly sad, don't you? Yet week after week in churches around the world, an invitation is made for people to come to Christ. And there's many that say in their heart, "Well, listen, I'm not ready. I'm going to take my chances. I'll bide my time, or I'll wait for a more convenient time." But you see, it's never the wrong time to receive Christ. It's always the right time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time." And it is. It's the accepted time. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, the scriptures say, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you." In other words, very personally, God is saying, "I've set this before you. I've set life and death before you. I've set blessing and cursing before you. Now make a choice." And the scriptures say, therefore, choose, even gives us the proper answer, "Choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." You see, there's no gambling with eternity. There can't be. I think of our friend Danny, who fellowshipped with us for a little while before he went home to be with Jesus. And he sat right back there where Pastor Billy's sitting right now. And he had heard about Jesus some 10 years prior before he stepped into this building. And he knew he had a need, didn't quite know what to do with it. But before too long, he received Christ. He repented of his sin. He received Christ. And not long after that, he went home to be with Jesus. We never know. We never know the day when our time here on earth runs out. Our time is in God's hands, and we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. And the key, family, the key is repentance. John the Baptist's message is repentance. Matthew 3:2 says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, it's near. John the Baptist had a very specific mission: prepare the people for Jesus, to make his path straight. And in order for people to be prepared, there is an essential, crucial element to that preparation, and that is repent, or repentance. So it's important we understand the need for repentance, because it's emphasized in God's word. We need to put repentance into proper perspective. In order to do that, consider this. Repent was the first word of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew. We just read it in Matthew 3:2. When Jesus began to preach his gospel, the word repent was among the first words he spoke. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus called people to repent even before he called them to believe. Mark 1 tells us this in verses 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Jesus told the Galileans in Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When Jesus sent the apostles out to preach, what was the first thing they preached? Matthew 6:12 tells they went out and preached that men should do what? They should repent. After Jesus' resurrection of the dead, he gave his disciples this instruction in Luke 24, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In the very first sermon preached when the church was established, Peter the apostle said this in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When Paul the apostle preached to the pagans in Athens, he told them very directly in Acts 17:30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, with all of that being said, I hope you think that repentance is very important and it's an essential part of Christianity. We cannot overlook and minimize it because Jesus doesn't minimize it. We have to emphasize it. And I believe it's so important because the Word of God says it's important. Yet, and it brings sadness to my heart to think that many won't touch the subject. It's not part of the vocabulary because people don't want to hear it. They don't want to change. They don't want to believe. They don't want to turn. And all that it implies, and we're going to be talking about all it implies in just a moment. So, if repentance is so important, we need to understand what it means. Unfortunately, it seems today to have such a negative connotation. There's the image, of course, of a man in a street corner holding up a sign that says, turn or burn. And that turns people off. Oh, it may have some impact on some people, but I can tell you one thing. It needs to be communicated properly and with love. Because repentance is actually, it's a wonderful thing. Some people believe that repentance means simply to change direction or to turn from sin or to change your mind about sin. And it is all those things. But it also means to have a deep sense of remorse for your sins because they're sins against God. It includes sorrow over sin. And along with that sorrow, to want to change direction. And along with that deep sorrow over sin, there needs to be a deep heart desire to change direction. So, true repentance includes a desire to change. Not just a decision to change because of the need to change, but a heart desire to change because of the grief of sin. So please, family, don't confuse being sorry with repentance. Simply being sorry doesn't constitute repentance, but rather true sorrow over sin. That's what leads to repentance. Paul the Apostle spoke of this to the Corinthian church. We find in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow, he said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. He's talking about godly sorrow. Because we've broken God's heart because of our sin. Not worldly sorrow that says, well, I'm sorry because I got caught. Praise God, Paul then described what true repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying that true godly sorrow, grief and mourning over your wounding Jesus with your sin. He said that's what leads to repentance. And he said, here's what it looks like It produced a diligence, a fervency to forsake that sin. It cleared you of your sin. You've been forgiven. But it also created a hatred for that sin. It created a fear, a holy fear of God and His Word, that produced a fervent desire to do what's right, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You see, true repentance always produces a zeal against sin and its fruits. You begin to hate sin because Jesus hates sin. So clearly, true repentance requires a change of action and a change of heart and a desire to please God along with hatred for sin. Now remember, family, who Paul was speaking to in his letter in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He was speaking to the church. He was preaching to believers. They sat under the word of God. They sat under the truth, yet remained in sin. And Paul had a fear that they had not genuinely repented. And it's a good fear. It's a godly fear. It's a wake-up call kind of fear. And here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. He said, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would or would like, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates and envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Well, Paul, knowing that they had been well taught, that a lifestyle of sin was wrong, he said, "I know I find them compromising." And you see, family, where there is compromising and a complacency against sin, what does that indicate? Well, to Paul, it indicates, and it ought to indicate to you and to me, that there hasn't yet been a grief over sin, a sorrowing over sin, leading to true repentance. And as a good shepherd over the flock at Corinth, he said, "I will bewail your sin." And it would break Paul's heart because he realized the gospel had not done its work in their heart because they had not truly repented. And as I read this, I have to ask the question regarding repentance of myself. This is self-examination. Have I adequately preached what Jesus preached? Have I adequately preached what Paul the Apostle preached, or Peter the Apostle preached, what John the Baptist preached? Have I fully preached and shared the gospel of repentance? Have I led unrepentant people into a place of false hope and false peace? Have I invited people to receive Christ who haven't experienced sorrow and grief over sin, or embraced the seriousness of sin? Have I led people to think that they can hide their sin behind a profession of faith without ever being truly changed by a deep work of God's Holy Spirit? Have I given a person the assurance that because they prayed a prayer or made a profession of faith that yes, indeed, they've been saved? Has it been done without the insistence and the necessity of true heart? Felt repentance and grieving over sin because it hurt their Lord and Savior? You see, those are serious and difficult and challenging questions that I have to ask myself. Because, family, we must take sin as seriously as Jesus took sin seriously. Jesus looked at sin so seriously that he said, there's only one way for me to deal with that. And that is for me to climb up on that cross and be crucified, to pour out my blood so that they might be forgiven. Sin is so ugly, so heinous, that it requires a work, the work of God Himself, the death of the Son of God, to pay that debt. We have to take it seriously. And sometimes, as God's people, we can excuse our sin as incidental or minimal compared to others. We can say, well, I suppose I'm not doing everything right, but it's not nearly as bad as him. It's not as bad as you or him or whoever that might be. But remember this. Remember the very first sin that was committed by man in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't murder. It wasn't fornication. It wasn't incest or child abuse. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't robbery. It wasn't assault. It wasn't blaspheming the name of God. Here's what it was. Adam and Eve, in essence, said to God, I know better than you. And it was manifested in their disobedience of him. They disobeyed God. In this perfect place where sin never existed, this perfect place called the Garden of Eden, that was lush and beautiful, all their needs were taken care of, a place where there was virtually nothing else taking place but the glory of God, communing with God, the fellowship with God, precious and intimate and beautiful. And the enemy snuck in, tempted them, and they took the bait. They disobeyed God. And the consequence of their disobedience is all that we see in the world today. One sin started it all, and certainly we see how it's snowballed today. We see death, we see sickness, we see illness, we see rebellion, we see wars, we see disasters upon the planet, we see hatred. None of that is authored by God. It was all authored because of sin. One sin started it all. And we need to understand that every instance of sin is a betrayal against the Lord, and that's serious business. And you know, family, we can pat ourselves on the back and we can think, well, we're a pretty good church. We've got some problems, but overall we're pretty good. We focus on the Word of God. We exalt Jesus Christ. We've got a men's retreat coming up. There's a women's fellowship breakfast coming up. There's prayer meetings. There's Bible studies throughout the week. We have outreaches to the community. We serve the children in our Awana ministry. Those are all great things. But the question is this, and it's a probing question. For every one of us, do we love Jesus enough to obey him? Do we love Jesus enough to grieve over our sin, my sin, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to break our hearts and to break us of our stubbornness, to break us of the pleasure of sin for a season? Are we allowing the Lord that freedom in our lives? When Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, and remember that the church at Ephesus was a good church. And Jesus saw that. He saw everything about them and he commended them. He said, you labored hard for me. You labored hard in the Lord. You endured hardship. Oh, you expressed a hatred for sin and false doctrine, and they brought false teachers into question, and they removed them. And they didn't give up as the enemy attacked them spiritually. Yet, in spite of this wonderful commendation, in spite of all the good that Jesus saw in that church, he said, something's missing. And he loved that church so much that he warned them. And he said this, we find in Revelation 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat or something against you, because you have left your first love. He didn't say lost. He said left. He said, remember from where you've fallen. And there's an implication there that they have fallen. Yes, they were content to just quote unquote do church. Let's not be church doers. Let's be the church, as the body of Christ, as individuals making up his precious body to glorify and praise our God. But see, we can be as guilty as them. Their zeal for Christ became a zeal for self. And Jesus is saying, your love for me was like a candle that was just smoking with a small ember at the tip because your fire was extinguished. Jesus said, remember. Think back to when you couldn't wait to come to church. And he's saying this to us too. Remember the excitement that you had in your heart. Remember the excitement that you had just to embrace the saints in fellowship. Remember the passion and the zeal that you desired or had when you desired to bear one another's burdens. Remember when your prayer life was alive and passionate. Remember when you couldn't wait to come to pray or to go to a Bible study, whatever it might be, or to serve the Lord, yet somehow Jesus is saying something's changed. Well, what is it that changed? He said, listen, you've left your first love. Family, do you need the fire in your heart for Jesus to be rekindled? Are Christ's concerns your concerns? Or have you become apathetic to the cause of Christ because life has crowded him out? Well, I've got so much going on in my life. There's challenges, there's illness, there's this, there's that, there's family problems. We see the world in a tumultuous state. We see things taking place that I never thought would take place. Or I've become so busy in my job, with my career, or whatever else it might be. I don't know what you've got going on in your life, but Jesus does. Excuse me, have you become apathetic to the cause of Christ? Family, I pray that's not the case, because there are millions and millions of people in this world that need to know Jesus. Well, the church at Ephesus, they were found guilty. But Jesus didn't condemn them. Quite the opposite. He provided the remedy. He said, remember from where you've fallen and do what? He said, repent. He said, repent, or else I'll have no choice but to come quickly and remove your candlestick. I will remove the light. And the church will no longer have an influence on the community, on families or individuals. And you know what, family? There's many churches around this nation, around the world that once started well, that preached the gospel of repentance that Jesus has preached and have given away to a compromised church. Those that have chosen to abandon the need to repent from sin that breaks the heart of Jesus and have resorted to a different gospel. One that doesn't include the need for a person to be broken before the Lord, broken over their sin, knowing that it's hurt our Savior and grieved in the depth of their heart to know that they've sinned against God and need to turn from that. But we don't want to change. We don't want to repent. We don't want to grieve. That hurts. It's painful to go through that process of grieving. Isn't it? No one likes to grieve, but family, it is so important. It is so essential. But some will argue, hey, our seats are full. Full of what? Full of Spirit-filled believers that have repented from sin, that have acknowledged their grief in the heart because they've grieved God and because of that have turned their hearts to Jesus. Or full of people that have a false sense of hope and a false sense of security because they've been spoon-fed something that has no spiritual value. Has the Spirit of God departed? Oh, it might feel good. It might be emotional. But is it true repentance? Has the Spirit of God departed? God gave the church at Ephesus 1,000 years to repent. He's long-suffering, isn't he? But you know what? The church would not repent. And family, today, we have an opportunity to get right with God, to stand on the firm footing of repentance. We have this opportunity this morning because God has shown us what repentance is, what it means, and how important it is to Him. But sometimes we hear the word repent and we can think, repent? Me? Must be speaking to someone else. But no. It speaks to each of us individually and personally. Think about the disciples of Jesus as they sat around the Passover table and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And what did they do? They asked the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it me, Lord? But rather than ask, Lord, is it I? We need to admit, it is. It's me. I've betrayed my Lord. I've been going through the motions. I haven't truly repented. My life has changed somewhat, but there's still so many things in my life that need to be changed by the Lord. I haven't come before the Lord. I haven't repented of my sin. True heart repentance, grieving over my sin because I've grieved my God that loves me. That hasn't yet been birthed in my heart. Lord, please have your way in us. Have your way in me today. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, verse 7 of Revelation 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need ears to hear. Well, what am I to do with this message? What do I do from this moment on? Well, family, truly and clearly, it's a call to repent. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto salvation. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you haven't really grieved over your sin. And there hasn't been that supernatural change. Well, what can you do? Well, here's what you can do. Come before the Lord and ask God to give you His heart towards sin and an understanding that your sin grieves Him and breaks His heart. Pray to Him right now. Pray now. Don't wait. There's no point waiting. Now we need to do this. Each of us needs to do this. Lord, give me your heart. Give me a repentant heart. Please, God, give me a heart that breaks over my sin because my sin breaks your heart. It grieves you. God, have your way in me. Teach me. Show me. Change me that I might truly repent from my sin and turn from my ways because I have a desire, a zeal, a passion to please you, not go through the motions. Lord, make me the man or woman of God that you have called me to be a vessel unto honor to my King. God, would you please work that necessary work in my heart? God, the areas of compromise in my life where I haven't yet acknowledged my sin, where I thought, well, it's just okay the way it is. Lord, it's not okay anymore. Please, God, please change me. Please change me. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you truly repented? Have you asked Jesus to do that necessary work so that he can take you farther and deeper in your relationship with him than you've ever been, that you've ever experienced before? Have you done that? It's time. It's time. Father, we so need you. This work of repentance that's so necessary in my life, I realize as I've sat here this morning that the Spirit of God has truly revealed my heart, that there are elements in my life, parts of my life, things in my life that are displeasing to you that I haven't turned from. And you've given me a disdain for those things right now. You've given me a hatred for those things. Fuel that. Fuel that to repentance, please, God. I pray you would breathe the Spirit of the power of God upon me right now at this moment, enabling me to do the work that needs to be done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're long-suffering and patient with me, that you love me in far greater measure than I can ever imagine. I thank you, Lord, for meeting with me today. You know where I was, and you know where you want to take me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, family. I pray each of us would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God hath spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen.